Let us turn again to John chapter 14. This time, we're going to read verse 4, 5, then verse 6. And whether I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. The Lord told his disciples that he was about ready to journey. That introduces these comments. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The disciples, those to whom the Lord expressed his purpose to leave and to travel, were saddened. They had fallen in love with the Lord, and they joyed in his ministry, and they were excited over his wonders. But the prospects of having their Lord leave them to themselves was a menacing and intimidating reality for them to come to grips with. Therefore, they wanted to journey with the Lord. The Lord was returning to his Father. Oftentimes in his ministry, he tells you that the Father, which is in heaven, he says, sent him, indicating that he was in a different place than the Father. But now he's returning. And the disciples wanted to know, how can we journey with you? And the Lord gave a special promise. He said that you will know the way. That way is the path to the Father. That's the journey that the Lord was going to take his disciples on. And since none of them have ever met that ultimate goal as of yet, since none of them have ever reached the Lord's throne and journeyed to heaven, we have to assume that this is a reference that's most pertinent to us today, the disciples indeed. Christ is the way to the Father. The Father is the source of our life and our salvation. And those of us who want salvation and life have to journey to the Father. When you journey to the Father, contrary to what we may have thought in times past, you do exactly that. You take yourself from point A and you go to point B. Whether we're talking about a physical journey or a spiritual excursion, that means that when you take yourself on this journey, when you follow the way, your feet follow you, your arms go with you, your head goes with you, your whole body goes with you. It'd be nice if your loved ones could go with you. If you and your wife, the two have become one flesh, then you can guarantee that the both of you will journey together. Well, that means that when you go and you seek out the Father and you're married, you're going to continue in your married relationship simply because that was the design from the beginning. And in the beginning, the Lord pronounced it good. We have set time limits on it. We have tried to put meters on it. We have tried to put restrictions and limits on it. And some of us have tried to put dollar value. But because humanity has become misled and misinformed, that doesn't mean that that is the right way. There is a righteousness to the sexuality. That's the title of my study today. This is part 3. For the Lord to show us the way, we have the testimony of Jesus. It opens up to us all of the requirements for us to enter into the kingdom. One requirement that we've spent a great deal of time on, we're not going to take the effort today to develop it like we have in the past, is that contrary to our thinking, contrary to our preconceived ideas, the Lord is going to raise up a singular individual, and he is going to show you the way. We're going to read some text that will underscore this point. We've seen in Deuteronomy 18 how this point is emphasized. We've seen in Matthew 20 the same. We even see that portion of Matthew 20 dealing with the resurrection. We see the same thing. All there is for us to do is to now accept and embrace the truth, even though that means that we must surmount our preconceived ideas of the past. But that should not be a difficult task for end-time triumphant Adventist believers. We spent more than 170 years learning how to step by step advance toward the kingdom. And now as we climb higher and the path gets more and more narrower, we need to have direction. And the Lord has told us that he's going to send to us a man, the son of David, the mustard seed, to advance us towards his kingdom. In fact, in John chapter 13, verse 20, he speaks to this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Consequently, you're back to the throne of the Father. The Lord says, if you receive the person that I send, it's the same as receiving me. The disciples no longer need to be saddened. In actuality, it's just like them walking with Jesus. Because when Jesus communed with him, he was only communing with him the themes that Christ commanded him to speak, according to his testimony in Deuteronomy 18. Therefore, when this servant in the last day is raised up, he's going to reiterate those commands and make them more plain and more real. If you want to know the righteousness of sexuality, don't go to the strip club. Don't go to a peep show. You're not going to get help by renting X-rated movies. You need to find the man to show you the way. Some people have the custom whereby they take their young sons and they take them to a prostitution brothel. And that's how they introduce them to sexuality. That's not the right way. I like a quote that we're all familiar with from E.G. White. I'm referring to Testimonies to Ministers, page 30 and 31. It is necessary that our unity, our unity today be of a character that will bear the test of trial. We have many lessons to learn and many, many to unlearn. We've known already, we can understand now, that the Lord's teacher is going to show us what we need to learn and what we need to unlearn. We have many lessons to learn and many, many to unlearn. God and heaven alone are infallible. So when the teacher comes and he shows you the statements that God had intended for you, don't quote somebody else to countermand it. She says, God and heaven alone are infallible. Those who think that they will never have to give up a cherished view, never have occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed as long as we hold to our own ideas and opinions with determined persistency. We cannot have the unity for which Christ prayed. When a brother, not a person, not a sister, not a child, not a mother, but a brother, when a brother receives new light upon the Scriptures, he should frankly explain his position. Have I been frank enough with you guys? Have I been direct enough? Spirit of Prophecy says they have to do that. He should frankly explain his position. And every minister should search the Scriptures with the spirit of candor to see if the points presented can be substantiated by the inspired word. So the brother comes and he frankly articulates his position. And then ministers have a responsibility to search the Scriptures to see if they are in compliance with what he says. Hence, when a brother tells me, just as an illustration, that righteousness comes only from a clean colon and a vegetarian diet, I need to search the Scriptures. Don't give to me what E.G. White says. In fact, she says, when a brother receives new light upon the Scriptures, he should frankly explain his position. Then the ministers have the duty to investigate. If you're opening up some other source of theology, the teachings of Muhammad, the teachings of Hare Krishna, the writings of Chairman Mao, the philosophies of Buddha, I don't even have to engage you in discussion. According to this reference, I don't have to. The Lord affirms this in John chapter 5, verse 39. He said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Confucius can't tell you about Christ. The same applies, and I say the same, because a lot of those men, I'm not here to denigrate them, have done a good work. They have elevated their people above the low spiritual lands where they previously existed. But you can't come to me with a sister wife says, or a Viti Hatev says, then expect me to travel to Israel to discourse with you, or travel across the street to discourse with you. My obligation is to establish my life on the Lord's testimony, on His Word. This is the way that a brother becomes enlightened from Scriptures. Let's read a little bit more about that. John chapter 6, verse 40. We're very familiar with this. We're just garnering some more depth to it, though. In fact, I might as well read verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. All that the Father has given to Christ, none of it is going to be lost. He's going to raise it up again at the last day. Therefore, being careless in Scripture, yesterday, a lot of our theological impulse was based upon, thus saith Viti Hatev or Ijiwe. But that was because the Lord's testimony, those doctrines which the Father had given to Christ, had not been raised up, and they hadn't been raised up. Why? Because we weren't in the last day. You need to expect a change in things when the last day comes. And this is the will of Him that sent me. You know how you pray, Lord taught you how to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. You've been reciting that since you're children. It's embedded in your mind. Well, now we're delving more deeply into it. The Lord is expressing to us what has never been unfolded to us before, even though it's simply stated here, signifying that it has been raised up in the last day. He says, this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Therefore, in the last day, somebody that's identified as the Son is going to be raised up. Somebody who's going to have the Lord's testimony on his lips to be reiterated. And you have to see him, and you have to believe on him. If it weren't the case, the Lord, if the him did not refer to the singular leader, the Lord would not say, I have raised him up at the last day. Well, Brother West, I think that that sounds a little bit arrogant, self-serving, egotistical. Only problem is I didn't say it. Don't call the Lord those names. He's the one that said it. Because you have been ignorant all these years doesn't make your opinion right and make me to be the cultist. This is the righteousness of Christ. And consequently, if Christ installed the Sabbath and you wanted to be a perfect Sabbatarian, then you need to find this servant to uncover the way. If you want to have diet appropriate to good health, nobody knows more about diet than the one who formed your digestive organs. Satan will sidetrack you, and he'll tell you, well, the colon is not clean. See, not all your organs were designed to be clean. It's a waste elimination system. That's all you have to do is examine what it exudes to find that out. It's like a house. The waste system, nobody ever examines how clean their sewer system is in the house. You ever see anybody do that? Making sure that it's spick and span? Because it's just going to continuously eliminate waste. That's what it's there for. The problem exists when it gets backed up and the waste can't travel through the house and down into the sewer system. Don't let the enemy beguile you by giving you false arguments. So I was telling you that if you want to know the way, you consult Christ. He'll tell you the way. Now, I know none of you are, well, I don't know this, I'm being facetious, but some of you probably never even think about sex. But those of you that do, then you ought to have it uncovered to you through the one who created human sexuality. And let him, frankly, tell you the way. Very complex equation. It's an activity that requires regulation, which differs from case to case. Since those who still enjoy that dimension of their life, those who have become too holy, they need to find out the exact way. And let's face it, let's be real, even the psychologists recognize this. And I don't quote them for any authority, I just quote them because they have uncovered the fact that human beings are basically driven by a sexual impulse. I'm not sure that that's the primary drive in humanity, but that's one of the central ones. And we spend all this time trying to ignore it and to conceal it and to uncover it. But we all sort of agree that the best way to enjoy sex is through marriage. Therefore, if we're going to talk about righteous sexuality, we need to address how the marriage is supposed to work. Let me take you and show you a text that helps us facilitate this goal so that we can see how human sexuality broke down. Let's turn to John chapter 8 and let's read verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. She was discovered to be committing adultery. She was in violation to the principles of sexuality as defined by Christ. Indeed, the principles of marriage. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Let's continue on to verse 6. Then they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, these people were kneeling, and Jesus continued to write on the ground. He lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. I think it's fascinating because you see a divergence from the two principles. You have the Pharisees and the scribes citing the oracles of Moses and the precepts that he instructed them to live by. She should be stoned. Then we see, contrary to that, because Moses never said, gave mention of the fact that the people who cast the stones have to be sinless. The Lord instituted this new, seemingly countervailing principle and said, let he that is without sin cast the first stone. What I want you to see here now is something that's remarkable. And that is that Jesus wrote a new oracle for the penalty of adultery to govern his administration. Well, how could that be? Does that mean that the old principles, the old law, does that mean that they were incorrect? It's a new day. There's a different oracle. I use that word, I should define it. That's a person through whom, according to Webster, a deity is believed to speak. A person giving wise or authoritative decisions or opinions. An authoritative or wise expression or answer. And we all agree that that's what Jesus rendered unto them. He gave them a judgment. Important because these people didn't know that they were going to get up and make a fool out of themselves that day. They didn't know that they themselves, when they brought the woman before the feet of the Lord, that they could not discern that they would end up whimpering and slithering away out of their own embarrassment. They thought there was no way out. Which goes to show you that though they were tempting Jesus, they wholly and completely understood this is a standard of righteousness. They knew that Jesus, who preached righteousness, would have to come into compliance. This should give us some sort of understanding about the gravity of transition. You could be dead set that one thing is right. And then all of a sudden, the Lord opens up a new dimension. And you find what you thought was right yesterday cannot pass the test. In fact, when you come to that point, you'll begin to realize that even the devil could not have anticipated this resolution. He who inspired them to entangle and entrap Jesus also had to stand humiliated before the onlooking universe. The Lord came up with a new oracle, a new dimension, and there was nobody there to debate it. That's how authoritative he was. That's how resolute was his judgment. Jesus, by written persuasion, altered Moses' command. That's something in itself that we need to ponder and to reflect upon. How is it that Jesus could do such a thing? This is essential, because those of us who point back to the Old Testament, I did a lot of that this week if you hadn't read the email, and showed the righteousness of the Leviticus 11 diet, would have to wonder, can that be altered too? And then we go to the text we examined 2 weeks ago, where the Lord said, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. That's Isaiah 45:19. I declare things that are right. So, he declares righteous, he declares things that are right, and now, by Father's very commission, an alteration in his standard of righteousness is made. Somebody needs to help me to understand how that could be. The scholars that we have, the students here, somebody needs to participate now and unlock to us all the path, the way that this new light, this alteration in direction could be sustained and yet uphold the righteousness of Christ. I want somebody to come up to express to me how this could happen. Can somebody help me to understand? See, if you're going to help me to understand, you can't whisper. There's no need to whisper, because the worst that can happen is you could be wrong. And the worst that can, we're more polite than that, we could all just laugh at you. That'll help you in the child conversion experience. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. We had no idea that Christ could be right, and then the Father, respecting his righteousness, could alter his commission. And then when he did so, it would be done so smoothly, there'd be nobody to protest. I call you to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17, just to show you the Lord's requisite. It says, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. We're given a regulation about your sexuality. We're given a prescription to righteous sexuality. Licentious women were excluded from the kingdom. Men who want to sexually engage with other men were excluded from the kingdom. He could have said, there shall be no whore of the daughters of the world, nor sodomites of the sons of the world. We find out in Deuteronomy chapter 32, a point oft repeated, that Christ inherited from the Most High Israel. And he was giving the standard for Israel. Jesus inherited the Gentiles. He inherited the world. And therefore, he had to give a standard for the world. This standard of Deuteronomy 23:17, and many other times it's repeated, is applicable to the children of Israel. Jesus' standard was applicable to the Gentiles. He didn't make adultery pure and holy. He just rendered the penalty, an alteration thereof, and said that you have to be without sin to execute judgment. It's a command for Hebrew society. Let us expand upon that a little bit more, and maybe it'll become clearer. I want you to think about something as we turn to Deuteronomy 28:13 as well. Think about the fact that part of this action was done not by the Lord's voice communicating through Jesus, but by Jesus' actual fingers writing on the ground. That's a way that differs from how we're told in Deuteronomy 18 that righteousness would be communicated. Deuteronomy 18 says, I will put my words in his mouth, speaking of the prophet, speaking of Jesus, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I'll require of him. This was more than just words. This point was made quite clearly by the Lord Jesus' fingers. Now, if everybody has Deuteronomy chapter 28, we'll see why there's a distinction between Israel and the world. Deuteronomy 28:13. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. He's going to make them what?
The head.
The head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. So all these commandments were supposed to be observed and done. And they were done. Moses very specifically said they were mandates for the people that he commanded. You see that? In fact, he gives us an illustration. He paints in our minds a graphical picture, perhaps of a cow or a bull. He says, you're the head only. You're not the tail. The head is different from the hoof. It's different from the stomach. It's distinguished from the shoulders, from the leg, and from all the other organs. Through the head, the beast is able to master his path. He's able to garner the way. This is why the seed of Abraham, through Jacob, through the son of David, is going to emerge. The one whom the Lord says is the Son of Man that he's going to raise in the last day to give us our vision. He's the single eye. No matter how powerful are the arms, no matter how effective is the intestinal tract, no matter how powerful the heart is, if it doesn't have the head, it can't survive. So Jesus, unlike Moses, was customizing a standard of rule for the people that were not the head. Well, I don't see how that makes any difference. But you know, if you ever see a football game, you watch people in their preparation, what do? They put on their gear. They put on to protect their private areas. They put on an athletic cup, right? They can't put that on the head. And you ever see a football player with his athletic cup on his head? They put on shoulder pads. They can't put that where the cup goes, right? And it can't go. The helmet goes on the head. To protect the head, you need something different than to protect the other parts of the body. Since Israel was distinguished from the other parts of the body, they needed a different standard and a different guideline. Consequently, the Father was not invalidating the Lord's Old Testament standards. They still stand in righteousness. They are still given for Israel's own good. He was giving a standard that would protect the Gentile. And by virtue of the fact that Jesus himself fostered the standard by his writings on the ground, shows you that he's the only one without sin. Thus, he's the one to cast the first stone. Jesus is the one to orchestrate the judgment. We've seen a lot of, we've had a lot of discussion on this. I refer you, if you may recall, to Revelation chapter 4. We're not going to turn there right now. But all of heaven celebrated because the Lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed to open the book that was in the Father's hand. Hence, if anybody's going to be exonerated therefrom, it has to be somebody that has overcome sin while they lived in the midst of sin. Somebody who's been without sin. They are the only ones to execute the judgment. Gentiles, we want to forget this point. But the Gentiles were completely oblivious. They had no clue whatsoever about God. If the disciples had not taken the gospel to the Gentiles, we'd all be sitting around a Halloween campfire sacrificing humans. And that would be our idea of righteousness. The standard of righteousness was promulgated in the Gentiles who had no expertise in the principles of wisdom. Therefore, instead of educating them as the Lord educated Israel, by front-loading the standards, the Gentiles were led step by step by step. I mean, look at it this way. It took them 1,846 years for them to first learn the Sabbath. And even then, when they learned of the Sabbath, they weren't doing it correctly. They began the Sabbath originally, like we have a day per the Julian calendar, from midnight to midnight. Then they shifted it, as they advanced in their knowledge, from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Then it finally settled upon the Bible standard from sunset to sunset. That's how the day was orchestrated, showing you that the Lord had led them step by step. Now, the woman of John 8, she was spared from the penalty of death. She's not an illustration to justify a sexual promiscuity. The Lord told her to go and sin no more. But the penalty for her crimes, she still had to, because they were intentional sins, she still had to pay the penalty. For example, had she gotten pregnant, the Lord's not going to reverse that. There are Gentiles that come to the Lord, they've lived a life of licentiousness. Some of them have children to various and sundry men. Yet when they come, they don't expect the Lord to invalidate the results of their promiscuity. Their concept of salvation means that they step into righteousness. They're given application to have everlasting life. When it comes to righteous sexuality, one problem that has been in the forefront of this perplexing journey that both men and women have encountered and embarked upon is the fact that women can be so charming. That adds difficulty to the equation. Everybody, at some point in time in their life, as they're interacting sexually with other people, I'm not talking about just through intercourse, they may be innocently dating, trying to see whether or not they like the person. It's all inspired by this impulse of sexuality. I mean, they could make friends with the same sex, right? But instead of doing that, they engage in the opposite sex. And they're all afflicted by the charm of women. And look at Jacob. He worked for 7 years thinking he was going to get the supermodel, Rachel, and he ended up with Leah. So both Leah and Jacob suffered because Rachel had so much charm. And when you think about it, we need to really focus on this issue, righteous sexuality, because the bottom line is simple. We are cogged in a world of sin because Eve was so charming. That's the only reason why. Does anybody doubt that? That's the reason why we're in this fix. Eve came to Adam with the forbidden fruit in her hand. How can I do without this woman? She was quite charming, and so therefore it was a difficult decision. Now, had she been unattractive, it might have been a different story. And you might say, oh, Eve, you're in trouble now. I might have said something like that. He may not have taken pity. But by virtue of the fact that when the Lord sought to cure Adam's loneliness, he did so expertly. The Lord can't give you an imperfect gift. The mate that he elects for you is the one that is the best for you. If it was Satan, it would be a different thing. If it was Satan, he wouldn't have given you somebody that can mouth off at you, somebody that could argue with you, somebody that could misunderstand what you're saying, somebody that could press the issue so that they're trying to accomplish their will. All these things are part of the charm of women. Somebody that could ignore you because you upset them. Somebody that could not speak to you and give you the cold shoulder and to stay away from you to punish you. It's all the things that women do. All the things that Adam was afraid of having happen to him. Bottom line is simply, Adam faltered because of his sexuality. The devil wouldn't have given you that. The devil would not have given you somebody that would compete with him for worship. He'd give you a blood doll, somebody that can't talk, somebody that can't react, somebody that can't cure your loneliness. And then he would have guaranteed your eternal worship. But Christ, being as loving and thoughtful as he is, made sure that Adam delighted in his gift. It was blessed. Last week we were in Genesis chapter 3. We were examining the penalty exacted upon Adam for his fall from grace. And verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Why was Adam cursed? Simply because he hearkened unto the voice. But the Lord said, I didn't say it. He hearkened unto the voice of his wife. His wife gave him counsel against the commands that the Lord gave him. if we're to make our way back into the garden, if we're to get past the angels with the flaming swords, then we have to come and revisit this point, and we have to gain victory. The Lord created man, and he gave him the authority and the dominion. And even though his wife is charming, he's expected to obey the commandments of the Lord. Therefore, today, let me reiterate what we resolved last study. Today, you are not allowed to, as a disciple, heed the voice of your wife if it goes contrary to the Lord's commandments. You may be ready to pay your tithe. And the wife says, well, no, I want you to give it elsewhere. You're going to have to manage your business a little bit better. You have to deal with a wife that's angry with you. Or she may say that we need to pay the rent this month. You may have to discipline your children. And your wife may want you to soften that discipline. And the children and the wife are going to be mad with you then. But you have to command your house. There were two commandments. There were the commandment of Eve, and there were the commandment of the Lord. And Adam chose to honor the commandment of Eve. And this is why we are in the problem that we have today. When the Lord left, he gave a commandment to his disciples, didn't he? He told them in Matthew chapter 28, you all will probably remember it. If you can't, then you may want to turn to it. Let us go throughout all the world. He gave them commission to baptize. He said, teaching men to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Your observance of the Lord's command, your embrace of the testimony of Jesus, is not a matter for family circle deliberation. It's a matter between you and the Lord. You may think that you're going to garner peace, cheat the Lord, by making your wife happy. It's not going to happen. The whole family is going to crash. The disciples indeed, as it's been 2,000 years since the commission of Matthew 28, go ye throughout the world, teaching men to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And the disciples have yet to get it right. Our purpose, therefore, today is not to look backwards to the 12 that walked with the Lord. Our purpose is to gaze around today and garner in those who are going to heed this commission and comply with the testimony. In fact, the church yesterday couldn't do that because the testimony was not raised up again and made plain as the Father promised that it would. It wasn't to be raised up until the last day. Makes you, incidentally, conjure up a very interesting question. One of the most basic and fundamental questions is, what is a wife? I mean, isn't that a good question? We need to find out what a wife is, because in Genesis, that was the commission that was bestowed upon Adam. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's reiterated in Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn there. You ever wonder what's a wife? You thought you knew all the time what a wife was. Whatever a wife is, the righteous, blessed of God, are going to cleave to her. Let's not get too holy. That concept of cleaving to your wife has to include sexual expression. Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. The couples that Father is going to join together are to follow this prescription. The man is supposed to leave his father and his mother. Then he's supposed to cleave unto his wife. You haven't received a father's endorsement of your marriage yet. It says, then the two shall become one flesh. And what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. No man has a right to divorce or to breach that marriage if the couple has followed that process. Because God has joined them together and the two have become one. At least we become confused. The one is a unity of purpose. The unity of purpose means that when the husband, obviously, is commanded of the Lord to heed his commands, then the wife is united in support. Right? That has to be right. Because the command comes from Father, and the husband can't say, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to listen to my wife. She doesn't like your counsel, but I want your endorsement on our marriage. That's not the process of the formula. You don't want God's endorsement on your marriage if you don't believe that His counsel is wise, that He is all wise. For our purposes today, a wife is not just a sexual partner. A wife is a legal sexual partner. That's important to understand. We're talking about righteous sexuality. There are people that presume that because they have sex, they have to marry, and that's part of their duty. Everybody needs to go back and read prescriptions of marriage to see whether or not that applies in their situation. But just because you're sexually connected with somebody doesn't mean that heaven recognizes that person as your wife. Invariably, except for the case of adultery, in the Old Testament, the wife was somebody who you could never put away. If you took her virginity, you can never put her away. And back in the day, they were marrying girls that were a lot younger. We frown upon that today, and whether our concept is right or wrong, I'm not here to comment now. But invariably, a man would become allured by a young girl, young woman. Maybe she was 14, maybe she was 16. And by the time 5-10 years came along, he would scratch his head and say, "What did I get myself into?" The Lord says, "You took her virginity. You can't put her away." "Yeah, Lord, but she's mean." "Yeah, Lord, but she's critical." "Yeah, Lord, but she can't cook." "Yeah, Lord, but she's overweight." "Yeah, Lord, she's barren." You can't put her away. Now, people are upset because the Lord allowed for polygamous relationships. They think that the closet polygamous relationship that's emphasized in the Western world is superior. But in the Western world, women get put away, whether they're virgins or not, every day. Women get trashed without any protection. A Hebrew man, a son of Abraham, knew righteousness. Therefore, the woman never had to be insecure that she would be left abandoned. It's just shown to me that that's one of women's greatest fears. They don't want to be left alone. Protection against abandonment comes through Christ. But the woman has a duty and a responsibility. She has to be a source in the home that constantly encourages her husband to walk with the Lord. That's the best way to keep him in happiness. We could use Abraham as an example. Sarah was his legal wife, wasn't she? Let me refer to Isaiah chapter 51 right now. Verse 1 and 2. "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness." He's not calling for everybody. He's calling for people that follow after righteousness. They're the ones that he wants to listen to. "Ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and Sarah that bare you." Lord commissions us to reflect back to the story of Abraham so that we can learn wisdom and righteousness. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 17 through 19, "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him." Abraham had no struggle with that. He commanded his children and his household after himself. "And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Shall keep the way of the Lord. Abraham institutes the way of the Lord. We're talking about, we introduced this study, about the way. The seed of Abraham is to show us the way. In his experience, you recall that he was commissioned to sacrifice his only son, the Bible says, Isaac. Abraham, rather than deliberating with Sarah, you know that would have been a struggle. You know that would have been a trauma. Abraham didn't bother. He just went and did it. He figured the same way the Lord wants us to figure. I'll deal with the wife when I come back home. That's the way he dealt. And that's what commended him to the Lord, because nothing stood in the way between him and his Lord. And the end result was, just like the scribes and the Pharisees who thought, on the flip side, that they had Jesus trapped with sound logic. Abraham saw the positive side of that. He thought that he was going to suffer sorrow for obeying the Lord, and the end result was overwhelmed in joy. When you follow the Lord's path in His way, then it yields always to happiness. Mentioned earlier, it's important to reiterate that in the last day, we're making a full circle. This is the day when we have to overcome our stumble of 6,000 years ago. Our path is not back to Eden. Our path is overcoming the faults and the frailties that beset us from Eden. This is why Paul points to the perfect day. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he was a babe." You saw their lack of skill with the Pharisees and the scribes. They thought that they knew righteousness, they could entangle them. Paul says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." I cite that to you because when man fell, the Lord pointed to the same day of perfection. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. "And he said, And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." I told you, we've come full circle. Man had everlasting life, but the Lord removed from the garden the tree of life. He removed it until the day of perfection, when man will learn how to choose the good and refuse the evil. And this is why Jesus' testimony is the secret of everlasting life. You can't partake of this testimony until it's unfolded to you in the last day. And since the testimony of Jesus, once embraced and fully understood, is our secret to life everlasting, then it represents the figurative tree of life, whereby we can begin to eat for our healing. Want good health? Then you need to partake in the testimony of Jesus. We've mentioned already about the two becoming one flesh. This oneness is not a result of some very august and pomp wedding ceremony. Hundreds of witnesses. You're on television, maybe, and the world sees and joys over your union. That doesn't mean that God has joined you together. It's not the result of being hooked up together by your pastor. It's not even the result of your wedding vow. Your marriage is endorsed by God because the two of you are joined as one. So this oneness, this unity, comes by Father alone. This is why for the disciples, the Lord in His closing prayer in John chapter 17 petitioned Father to make them one as they, He and Father, are one. We as disciples have to walk together as one. That was the Lord's petition. That doesn't mean we all meld into the same personality. It just means that we embrace and we celebrate the Lord's testimony, and we do so from the vantage point of our own perspective, but we walk in unity and in the same direction. It's better, far better, to honor your vow with heaven, your baptismal vow, than it is to hold dearly and tightly to your marital vow and ignore Christ. There is no integrity. There's no celebration. There's not going to be a parade down Main Street in heaven for you or in the kingdom because you observe faithfully your marital vow. Your claim is going to be your observance of your vow with Christ. We ask the question, what is a wife? It would seem like a ridiculous question if there wasn't a little bit of confusion even in Scripture. Now, we are told to reflect back on Abraham, aren't we? That those who look after righteousness, those in the last day, obviously the disciples, because they're the ones that look and that yearn for the righteousness of Christ, are commissioned to garner their righteousness, even the concepts of their sexuality, by looking to Abraham. Abraham is our example, even in our sexuality. Do you realize that Abraham, some people say, well, Abraham, I know he would have done things my way. Well, let's look and see. Abraham had wives and concubines. Thus, if a wife is a legal sexual partner, then a concubine has to be a sexual partner that you cannot covenant with in marriage. The Lord's going to honor the fruits of your sexuality. Your children, we know this, because Jacob received two wives, and they each gave to him their handmaids. Their handmaids, perhaps because they were not church girls, they were servants to Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah, they were concubines. Do you realize that? Before we go to that, though, let us look to, in fact, let's read Genesis chapter 35, 22, and I'll show you that. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Bilhah was the handmaid of, I believe it was Leah. And Israel heard it. So Reuben had an illegal sexual liaison with his father's concubine. And that's one of the reasons why his father diminished his blessing, because he took that step. But all the children of the concubines were included in the house of Jacob. Let's talk about Abraham. Then again, Genesis chapter 25, verse 1 and 2. Then Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran. The reason why we're gone here, we're trying to bring the study to a close by showing you righteous sexuality. A wife cannot be put away. A concubine can be put away. And she bare him Zimran. She had several sons to him. In fact, it continues. Verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Isaac inherited it all. Abraham was quite a wealthy man. He says, but unto the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. Abraham did not share his inheritance with the concubines and their children. The Bible says, a look unto Abraham. This the point that we derive from this can take us in two different directions. It can show us our duty and responsibility to our legal wives. And it can show us that we do not have a responsibility for the women in our lives that we become entangled in, but do not fit the description of legal wife under the Lord's kingdom. Now, we're living in the day of the Gentile. We're still beholden to that process of governance. In Psalms chapter 110, it gives us our commission. The son of David is supposed to sit on the Lord's right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. But when we reflect back, we need to examine the righteousness of Christ. He considered Abraham righteous. I say this because there are brethren, even now, associated with this work, that are entangled with women that they need to leave alone. There are women who have violated the principles of marriage, women who dishonor the rule of their husband, whereby he says, you're going to raise the children in the Lord. And can you believe some of them use their leverage, call up the Assyrian to impose his laws to put those brothers in jail? Can you believe that? They're locked in the Samson and Delilah experience. See, Delilah wanted to ruin Samson by the government. Samson should have put her away. He didn't receive any happiness from her beauty and her charm. And she showed him each step along the way that she meant to destroy him. Well, you have children by those women. Abraham put his children away with his concubines as well. Yeah, but doesn't the Bible, what does the Bible say about that? Doesn't the Bible say, if you can't take care of your own household, you're worse than an infidel, right? You ever hear that? What is an infidel? Anybody know? Somebody said unbeliever. Yes. In fact, the Webster definition agrees with you. It says, one who's not a Christian, an unbeliever. The Muslims call Christians infidels. Just because somebody can call names doesn't mean that it's the truth. The scriptures tell you, it says, But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If you've got a wife, a concubine, whom you're divorced, there's no reason why you should be working to reestablish relations with her, especially if she's using the government to persecute you, calling the dogs on you. Just terrible things can happen to you in jail. Don't you know that? And that's where she wants to put you. Well, but she was, those are my children. The Lord says you have to leave mother, you have to hate mother, father, sister, and brother, son, daughter, and wife, and your own self. That's the requisite to entering into the kingdom. If the state wants to coddle and enforce its standards in your home, let the state take care of the children. No, this has got to change. You can't be ignoring the Sabbath in my house. You can't be drinking and smoking in my house. It actually happens. I'm not just making this stuff up. Well, I'm going to fix you. I'm calling the police. You got to hire an attorney and go to court and be threatened with imprisonment. That's nothing but a stumbling block that the disciples are supposed to remove from the path of Israel. They're supposed to consider not the laws and the standards of Assyria, but the laws and the standards of God. Lord points them back to Abraham. Yeah, but it's the law. I mean, every persecutory effort in the history of the church, as I remember, was inflicted upon the saints by use of the law. Pharaoh passed a law to persecute Israel. The Romans passed laws to persecute the Christian. And Assyria is more skillful than any of them at passing laws to stumble you. You see how important righteous sexuality is? You understand that it is that which is going to give you peace. At least Abraham sent his children away and gave them a dowry from his concubine. You'd probably like to do the same thing, but you got a foot on your neck. Talk about being worse than an infidel. Some of you are sons of captives. You're already cast in a worse condition. You're not in a position to dole out lavish dowries to make concubines happy with their children. Your burden is to devote all your energy to advancing the kingdom. That's what your duty and your burden is. And I just bring this up because we need to get on page so that we understand the concept of righteousness. Because the enemy will put you on a guilt trip. And these sisters, these women out here, they'll pile it on you. They'll saddle you like a jackass and put all these burdens on you. Because you have no energy to serve them. I hope my sons are listening to this. As young men, they need to know these things especially. So as we close, let's turn to the book of Ephesians. I have one more comment that I'd like to make, though, about our previous topic. So a concubine is somebody that you may have had legal sex with, but you were commissioned never to marry. You should have been more careful about the people that you had sex with. But if you become friendly and enamored with somebody who does not fit according to the old standard concept of marriage, then wisdom dictates that you should not become your sexual partner, your concubine, or the mother of your children. You ought not to spread your seeds to the wind. But a wife and her children, as we see with Abraham, can never be put away. You have this commission by the Bible. This is why we see a lot of people in the Old Testament, they had concubines. Because it was against the law to marry them. You remember the story about, to show you some of the hazards in the Old Testament, in Judges chapter 19. If you get a chance, after the study, take a moment to read it. Whereby there was a Levite, and he went and he married he took her as a concubine. And then she became unfaithful, and she played the whore, it says. So what she did, she knew the penalty of that, so she fled to her father's house. And after 4 months, his heart became lonely. Y'all know how lonely you get. You know how you sit back in quietude and reflect back on the woman of your love, and you're willing to, like Adam was, overlook all of the faults and frailties. But the Lord says you can never go back. You're not allowed to go back if she's committed whoredom under the Old Testament guidelines. I understand that we're still in the time of the Gentile. And David is seated on the right hand of the Lord. He has not been given the commission to rule with his rod yet. But this husband of the concubine went and he brought gifts and he was very favorable to the woman. And he brought her back. It was getting late, so he had to stop off in the town. He didn't want to stop off in a worldly town, so he wanted to go continue the journey until he came to the town of one of the children of Israel. So he came to the Benjamin town. And when he got there, a gang of young men took his concubine, gang raped her, and killed her. So the brother was obviously upset. And Israel went to war, one of the most bloody civil wars in the history of Israel. Because although Benjamin may have been a little naughty, he sure knew how to fight, you see. So when all of Israel went to war against him, Benjamin, being skillful at war, beat them back twice. They lost a lot of men in that battle. All because somebody didn't know how to follow the principles of God. Because somebody didn't know the difference between a wife and a concubine. Because somebody didn't appreciate righteous sexuality. The Bible gives you rules for marriage. And those rules and guidelines, as the Lord said, are for your own good. What does that mean for you? Is that just a cliche that the Lord uses? Or is that real? For it to be for your own good, that means good things are going to happen for you. It's painful to have to be so raw and basic with simple definition. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 25. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The same way that you go to church and you pray, and you sing, and you celebrate because you are under the submission of the Lord's governance, that's how wives are commissioned to respond and to relate to their husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. It's amazing you have to give a commission like that, love your wives. Some wives can be unlovable. Your burden is to love them. I like the history of my marriage. We went through a lot of pleasant times. And when Vanette and I are out in private and in public, we present an example of harmony and affection and unity. But it wasn't always that way. Sometimes in your marriage, these things have to take time. You're going to have disputes because you think different. This is to say that there's a challenge. Husbands have to take upon the responsibility causing the wives to see things their way. And causing the wives to enforce their principles. When the children come in, it becomes more complicated. Children who are disobedient are not deserving of your grace. And when they disobey, you warn them that they are gone on a path of hardship. So when the hardship comes, you know, don't all of a sudden expect me to be the father. The father is the one that told you not to go. The father is the one that told you righteousness. Don't expect me to coddle you in your sin. I have to command my house after you. So let us shake off the Delilah syndrome. Let us get a little bit of self-esteem as men and begin to realize that there are beautiful women in Israel that are not going to use the government to persecute you, to blind you and to strap you up. And then while you're up there before the Philistines and they're making mockery of you, she's off with some other man. All because you let your emotions control you. And this is an impulse that hasn't come because of sin. This is an impulse, a difficulty that has welled up from man since his perfect creation. He's always had a difficulty resisting the charm of his wife. She wouldn't have been a helpmeet if he couldn't. It'd been a terrible shame if the Lord had to legislate laws for Adam and Eve to come together. Now, Adam, you out here working at the garden, you need to spend more time with Eve. No, Adam's heart was drawn towards her. And today, at the end of the day, our hearts are supposed to be melted and wedded. So with that, we're going to bring the study to a close. Answer.